accepting. You know, just if you've got a question, ask it. And sometimes they're interesting, you know. They get off on some rabbit trail and you never know what might turn up. Anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Yes, sir. The Opera House, my friend. Yes.
Was it damaged with all the
fire? No, there's nowhere near bush. It's in the middle of the city, actually, of Sydney. I used to cross that harbour bridge every day going to work. I was on the north side of the harbour, and I watched them building the Opera House. That's a few years ago. Yeah. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you. We can be together. And as we talk about the work in Colombia and some of the ways that you've blessed and you are blessing, pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds so that we may all be receptive to your will and purpose for the lives of each one of us. We thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus. Help us to do what is necessary to please him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can see, this is my hometown. I grew up in Sydney. We call it the Big Smoke over there. I made trips out to the outback and all that sort of thing as a young fellow. And at one of the farms of one of our brethren over there, it was about 200 miles west of Sydney. That's where I learned to ride a horse. That was nice as a 12-year-old. That's where I learned to hunt. Hunting rabbits, millions of rabbits at the time, a plague of rabbits. So we go out every night and shoot rabbits. And we'd have foxes as well as kangaroos, plenty of kangaroos to shoot. It's always more difficult with a kangaroo. But anyway, I had a very interesting childhood. Grew up in the Assemblies. My parents were in the Assemblies. And as a very young child, I opened my heart to the Lord. I was about four and a half, nearly five. I was going to a Sunday school, and the teacher spoke about the coming of the Lord. When I got home that Sunday, I was talking to my father, and I said, well, you know, I want to make sure I go with you when the Lord comes. So I said, what I'll do, he said, well, you've got to be saved. I said, well, I don't know what to do, but I'll come and I'll grab your legs as you're going up, you know. And he said, well, it won't work that well because it'll be in a twinkle of an eye. You won't even see his girl. So we talked about it. And then finally, he said, well, do you want to ask Jesus to come into your life? And I said, yes. And I was in the middle of changing taking off all our Sunday clothes and things. I was just in my underwear. And he said, well, why don't we kneel down here and pray and ask Jesus to come into your life? I said, do you think I should go and get dressed first? He said, no, come just as you are. So we knelt down by the couch and I asked Jesus into my life. It was very real. And a lot of people say a young child maybe does things and they don't remember. But I remember every bit of that. And it's never left me. And I've always had the assurance. Even though I wasn't always doing the right thing as a boy growing up, I went through the usual problems of childhood and the ages of 12 to 14, the delicate years for teenagers sometimes. And but the Lord challenged me when I was 15 about which way you're going to go. You're going to take this way or that way. You're going to follow me or you're going to go following the world. So I made that very important decision that there's no sense in going the way of the world because there's no real end to it. Although there is an end, but it's not a good one. And so I decided at that point to really give my life to the Lord and asked him to give me direction. I went to the elders in the meeting and told them I wanted to get baptized and come into fellowship, which they did within about 3 weeks. And by the time I was 16, I was giving thanks for the emblems and all sorts of things in the assembly. So I was very much involved. I was involved with a youth club. I had a youth club running there, teaching them gymnastics. I liked gymnastics. I did gymnastics as a younger person. It's one of those decisions that you have to make. You know, I think sometimes the Lord challenges you on some little things that seem to be little things, but they are really relevant to what he wants to do with you in the future. And I used to go and do my gym practice at the gymnasium, gymnastics, you know, on the hoops and the horse and the rest of it. And I really loved that. And they changed the prayer meeting night to the night when I usually went to practice with for the club there. And I had to make a decision: do I continue with gymnastics or do I go to the prayer meeting? So I decided that the prayer meeting was more important. That I'd be 20 in no time, and that's too old for gymnastics. You know, I look back now; it's still pretty young. But anyway, you know, those sorts of things. The Lord tested me, I think, and I made some decisions that the Lord was sort of testing me, improving me. You're really following me, or you're doing your own thing. Another one was where I was working for a maritime shipping company, and when I was 19, I'd been trained in most of the different departments of the company. It wasn't like the States, where everybody goes to college. In Australia, we only had one university in Sydney. It's a big city. Because most people, when they got to a certain stage in their studies, they got a job almost like an apprenticeship in a company. If you wanted to be somebody who was doing accountancy or something like that, or business, you'd go and join a company and you'd be with them for life. So I spent a number of years with this company. Finally, the manager called me in one day and said, we'd like you to go over to New Zealand and take a position on one of our ships as a purser, which is like an officer on the ships representing the company, where you do all the wages and all of the manifests that are coming with the cargoes and things. It was a really good opportunity. So it's a fast way to become a manager. And I went home, prayed about it, and I had been on a couple of trips at sea with the seamen on my holidays. I signed on as purser. It was all, no passengers really. It was all cargo and... So I saw the way these guys live, and I thought, man, if I go to sea with these guys for any length of time, I'm going to end up like them. You know, there's the lure of what they were doing. So I decided no, and he said, well, you know, it'll be a lot longer before you can become a manager. But I wasn't to become a manager anyway. And the Lord, I think that was one of the testings as well. So we have to make decisions in our lives, different times, and it's a part of sometimes of a process that the Lord is doing to confirm who you are and what he wants you to do eventually. But here we go. This will give you a bit of an idea about Colombia as a country. Just let me get my machine out here. This is Puerto Boyacá. You can see the river. That's the Magdalena River. Runs right through the country. It's down in the valley. And the average temperature there is 110 degrees. Every day, every night, all year round. And when we first got there, we didn't have any electricity the first year. So we had no refrigerator, no fans, no AC. And my wife had to get on a bicycle and ride down to the open market to get meat or whatever the day we were going to eat it, because we didn't have any refrigeration. And then after that, that's Puerto Boyacá. After that, we moved up the mountains after 3 years to Bucaramanga, and we were there for the next 17 years. And from there we went to different parts, the jungle down in this area is where I took Tonkin, Alan Tonkin, right down here in this area of the Magdalena Valley, but very jungly. And the other one was a little further north, and that's Cucuta, and that's where they're having all the trouble with the Venezuelans coming over at the moment. And Barbara and I were there just this past year and saw the thousands and thousands of refugees coming across the border there looking for food and so on. And that's just north of Cucuta, and the mountains there is where I met Yoli Duarte. And we went there to meet this family. We evangelized the family. Eventually the father got saved, and then his wife. And then he started to evangelize his children, teaching them the gospel. We left Emmaus Bible courses with them. Every time we went, we'd take a new course. And so he began to teach all of his family on the basis of those courses. They eventually had to flee. What happened? I went the wrong way, sorry. I'll get there in a minute. They eventually had to flee, and they went to live in Barranquilla up on the north coast. So that was a huge change. And about 1978, we lost contact with this family altogether. And I'll tell you the reasons for it as we go along. And what I want to share with you mostly today is the importance of sowing the seed. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with them. And I can attest to you that that is one of the greatest excitements in my life, to see what happened with the seed that was sown out in the jungle 45 years ago when we were visiting up with that family in the north of Now, here's another guy I want to introduce you to, Alan Tonkin. He was an Englishman. Now, any Englishman, I know you're not exactly England, but close by. But anyway, you know, the Aussies don't like the English people too much, the Pommies, as we call them, because they shipped us out to Australia in chains, you know, in the First Fleet. You guys had a lot of luck because you had the Saints coming in the Mayflare to America. We had all the sinners going to Australia. So that's the background of the two countries, and makes a difference in the culture, let me tell you. Well, Alan Tonkin was from England, from Portsmouth, and he was teaching in the university in Bukittamanga. He's a very sharp guy. And he used to walk up and down our street in Bukittamanga with his dog. He was an atheist, and he didn't believe anything about God. And he started talking to our neighbors and saying to them, I don't know why these missionaries are coming over here. What's the point of coming here to change the culture? The culture's perfect. You know, women and grog and everything. He felt that the culture was perfect, but you know, we were changing people's lives by the gospel. We weren't doing it. The Lord was doing it. But anyway, so we had this thing going. He was a tall guy. He's taller than me. That's Colombian. That's how you measure a person's height in Colombia, with your hand that way. He was about this tall. And one day, I had to get an address from the director of his organization, CUSO, Canadian Universities Overseas, that he was working for, something like the Peace Corps from Canada. And so I bumped into him in the street and I started talking to him. And so in the middle of the conversation, he said, what are you guys doing here anyway? And so I told him why we were there. We're there to present the Lord and to help people to have changed lives and to bring them into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I spoke to him along those lines. And I happened to mention, and you know, and I sometimes travel out into the jungle to visit very small groups of believers to help encourage them and help them. Oh, I've never been in the jungle. I want to come with you the next time you go to the jungle. I thought, oh man, I don't want this guy with me. His language wasn't Spanish or English. It was another sort of language that you wouldn't want to repeat. And he was claimed to be an atheist, and I could just imagine the missionary comes with this guy and all of these new believers out in the jungle, fairly simple sort of folk, wonderful believers, but what's the missionary doing, bringing this mouth here amongst us, you know? So I said, no, yeah, it's too dangerous. It's really a difficult place. It's terribly hot and sweaty, and there are snakes, big snakes, many poisonous snakes, and the gorillas are down in the jungle in this area as well. And not only that, you've got yellow fever. Mosquitoes bite you, you get yellow fever. Or if not that, then you get malaria. And, you know, I started talking to him about it. And he said, by the way, I'll be preaching and teaching the Bible everywhere we go. He said, don't worry, I can block my ears off to all of that. But I want to come with you. And I, what's going on? I don't know. This, maybe the Lord's got something here. So I said, okay, I'll be going down there. And I gave him the time. I said, now you need to go and buy yourself a pack. You need to get a mosquito net. You need to get all of these different things that you'll need for this trip. Big, nice new machete and all this sort of thing. So he's off, and we drive off down there, and then we take off down, go in by train. There were no roads going in. This is the first hotel we stayed at. As you can see, it's very comfortable. No running water, no electricity, no air conditioning, and very poor food. Just corn and yuca and rice. I mean, all starchy stuff. Anyway, they moved as you can see, this is some of their harvest for corn and things, and they usually kept it up here and away from the rats and all the other animals from the jungle that come through at night. And so they gave us, they pulled them down, let us sleep up there, put our sleeping mats up there and our mosquito nets and so on. And then it was a rather interesting, you see how thick this, the poles are holding that. Every time one would turn over, it was like being on a ship at sea. The whole thing would move like this. So we didn't get a lot of sleep. But I began teasing him the whole time. I thought, this guy is an atheist. I'll show him that a missionary isn't just one so high and mighty and holy Joe that he can't have fun, you know. So I played all sorts of tricks on him. And then on one of the trips, we were walking along, and lo and behold, a man walks out from a track at the side of the main one that we were on at this point, and he had a string in his hand, and as he walks along, out comes a snake behind him. Can you see the string on the snake here? He's walking along, and the snake's wriggling along behind this guy. He said, "What's he doing? What's he doing?" "Oh, he's just walking his snake." Because he used to walk his dog every day in front of our house. But anyway, the guy was probably taking it to town to sell for whatever reason. But anyway, we continued on, and we went to a farm, and we had a Bible study, and he was sort of looking at all the pigs and things that were running under the table and all this sort of thing. And then that evening, we went out to another home about 45 minutes walk from where we were staying. And when we got there, they had a big feast because they had a number of people. We had a baptism down in this little creek that they had in the jungle. And then after that, we had a meeting. And every day at 6 o'clock in that area of the world, 6 o'clock at night, it gets dark. 6 o'clock in the morning, it gets light. I mean, they don't have changes like we have here because you're right almost on the equator. So anyway, we had a meeting, and I said, "Hey, Al, come. I want you to hold the candle while I preach. No electricity out there, you know." So he's got the candle beside me. I've got my Bible here, and I'm preaching away, and he's swatting flies and bugs and beetles and moths and everything else that flies down there. And then wax is running down his fingers, and he's... And I said, "You better not start cursing down here, or I'll send you home on the next train, you know." So he's biting his lip and knocking the wax off his fingers. And anyway, at the end of the night, we were walking back to the first place where you saw the hotel we stayed at. And there were two guys in front of us walking along this track. There was grass this tall. And that very narrow track that we were walking along through this field of tall grass. Anyway, the guy in front, he said out loud, "Isn't it interesting the way the snakes come out to the light?" And he switched his flashlight off. And we go along a little bit further, and the other guy behind him, "Yeah, but it's worse when you tread on them when you can't see them." His light went back on again. And then, you know, this big, tall English guy, he couldn't walk across a log standing up. He had to crawl on it. So I always made fun of him. I said, "You Englishmen can't even stand up straight, can you?" And so he got halfway across this log in the middle of the night, and I yelled, "There's a snake at the other end of the log," and he fell off the log into the bush underneath. So, you know, we had a lot of fun. It was one of the other things that happened when we were on our way out into there the first time. We came to an area that was like, they call it a pantano, which means it's a sort of a muddy, watery place. He said, "How are we going to cross here? There's no log and there's no rocks in front." So I said, "You weren't in the Boy Scouts?" He said, "No, why?" I said, "Well, go get your machete and cut a nice long pole, and we're going to pole vault over this area." So he went off and got his machete out, trimmed up a nice long branch about that thick. And I said, "Now what you got to do is you go back there and you start running. And when you get to here," and I had my foot here, and I said, "When you get to here, this is the last part where the ground is solid. From there, you got to jump, put your pole in the middle, and then leap to the other side. And you'll go right across this little creaky area." So he's back there and he's charging down, this big guy with a big pack on his back. And when he got to here, I suddenly, don't know what happened, but my foot seemed to get off the ground, and he landed face first in the mud. And he got up, and he was mud running down his face. And so anyway, we found a little pool a little further along, and he could sit in it and clean himself up a bit. And he said, "Why did you put your foot up?" I said, "I didn't do that. You just Englishmen don't know how to jump over a creek, do you?" So, you know, it was like that. And then, so this went on for nearly 10 days. And then on the way home, and that's the photo that's on the front of the book. And it's a very important one for me, because after all of this time and the tricks and everything, we're sitting on the back, that's on the back of the train. They're like the old trains you see in the old Western movies with the iron grill at the back. And you don't go inside because people have got pigs and goats and chickens and everything, and it smells like an outhouse. And so we were outside on the little veranda there, and he took that photograph, and he said to me, "Something I just don't understand." I said, "What?" He said, "The people here have nothing. They dirt floors, they've got these little thatch things, and when it rains, everyone gets wet, their food is sparse, they don't hardly have anything worthwhile, and yet they seem so happy." Well, that was a barn door. And I said, "Well, the reason is because they have the Lord. And anybody who's got the Lord is always got hope and always can have the joy in their hearts because they know their sins are forgiven." He got the gospel all the way home on the train in English. So the interesting thing was that a little while later he said, "Can I come and visit you sometime and talk some more?" And of course. So that began a year-long discipleship with this guy. And after about a month, he reached the point where he said, "How can I really know there is a God?" He was an atheist, you see. I said, "Well, what you need to do is pray to God and ask him to answer your prayer for something." "How do you pray?" I said, "Well, it's like a telephone conversation. You know, you dial up and you can talk. You can't see the other person, but they can hear you in the same way God hears you when you're talking to him." "Oh," so he came back the next day. I said, did you pray?" He said, "Yeah, I don't know if he heard me or not." I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Hey, God, this is Al. Can you hear me? I don't know if you can hear me or not. I'm down here and you're up there, and I have no idea where you are, what you're doing. But anyway, we have this problem down here, and I told him to pray for something specific." And he said, what do you really need?" He said, "Well, I'm living in this big apartment, and my wife left me because of my philanderings and things. And so it's too big for me, and the wage is just of one person. I really need a smaller place to live, a little apartment." I said, "Well, we'll pray about it. We won't tell another soul." So this was the prayer, okay? Finally, he came back a couple of days later. He said, "You won't believe it." I said, "What?" "What a coincidence." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I was helping some Americans from the Peace Corps move some of their furniture up into their apartment. And when I'd finished helping them, they said, 'Hey, by the way, we've got this maid's quarters up on the roof. And it's really a one-room deal where it's got a bed, a little table, a wash place, and then a little alcove for a shower and a toilet. You can have it for $10 a month if you're interested.'" He said, "How can I fight against a God like that?" So right there, he knelt and asked Jesus to come into his life. And that was where the new life began, because he was talking to everybody about the Lord. He got into the Word. I gave him a Bible. I said, "You've got to read it every day and pray every day." "Yeah, I will." Came back a few days and I said, "You've been reading the Bible?" "Yeah, yeah." What did you read?" "Oh, I started in Genesis at the beginning, and I didn't quite understand what was going on there. So I went over to the last book in the Bible to see how it all ended." And I didn't understand anything. So we started a series of talks and discipleship on prophecy and the prophetic events coming at the end. And he was growing in leaps and bounds. He'd speak to everybody. He was always witnessing to people and bringing people to the meetings, but mostly it was ladies, young ladies. They all liked this blue-eyed Englishman. And they would always be ready to go with her wherever he wanted to take them. So I had to finally say, "Listen, don't bring any more girls to the meeting. They're not interested in the meeting. They're only interested in you. Bring a guy, but don't bring any more women. Leave the ladies to do that sort of work." So it was all a part of the training, you know, as a discipleship. He wanted to, let's go on a little bit. He needed to get baptized. So I said, "Well, we've got this new chapel. We just finished building it." This was when we first opened our new chapel in Bukittamanga in 1974. And 73 it was, I guess. And then He said, no, I don't want to get baptized in the chapel. I found the Lord in the jungle. I want to get baptized in the jungle. So I said, okay, well, I'm going to a family up north, up near the Venezuelan border, and there's some in the family want to be baptized. So if you like, you can come along and I'll baptize you up there. I said, it won't be as nice as in the chapel, but... And this is the puddle where the oldest daughter was baptized, of this Duarte family. That's a Minta Duarte. And Alan took that photograph, and then I baptized him in that same puddle. And he was so excited, you wouldn't believe it. He said, I want to teach Sunday school. We had 320 kids coming to our Sunday school in this new chapel at that time. And I wasn't going to let him loose with them, because he didn't know the difference between Samson and Solomon. And so I gave him some lessons on how to use a flannel graph and how to prepare a lesson. And this is the day of the baptism. And that's some of the family. That's Alan with the arrow there. This is Aminta, the girl who was baptized, the dad, the mother, some of the siblings, and some neighbors that came along to witness the baptism. And he was so excited about this. So I gave him some training on the flannel graph. And here he is with the Duarte family. They're the oldest boys in the family that are down there. And I taught him how to use a flannel. We had all the modern tech. We had a flannel graph. And this is back in 73, so, you know, it was good stuff back then. And he was able to give a lesson, and then we had a Bible study with all the adults. And that was just a fantastic story. So, you know, a seed was sown in the life of this guy. And that's 45 years ago, more or less. He went on and grew in the things of the Lord. He worked heavily in the assembly, the new assembly that we had there. Then finally, his time was up and he had to leave. He went back to England. He was in Portsmouth. And he apparently turned the assembly there upside down. They weren't doing things the way they do it in Bukittamunga. So every time they did something, he would tell them, well, they don't do it like that in Bukittamunga. You don't have a boys' club? You don't have kids coming along? Where's the Sunday school? Well, he started rounding up kids from the suburb and got them coming along, and they were making all this noise, and the neighbor complained about the noise, and the brethren came to him and said, you've got to be more careful with the kids. It's annoying the neighbors, all the noises. Noise! That's what they need to hear. They need to know there's life in this place. They're not a bunch of dead people. I mean, he was really a character. And he got so excited, he didn't like the colors of one of the rooms where they held many of their Bible studies and things. So he bought some cans of paint and painted all psychedelic colors. And the brethren came in and they didn't know what had hit them. You know, there are all sorts of things that happened. I won't go into all of them. But anyway, he finally met an Australian girl who got converted in Germany. She was with a rock band. She got converted, left the band, and she was meeting in the assembly where he was. They got married. He was already divorced by his first wife. She divorced him for good reasons. And then they moved to Australia because she was an Australian. They've been living in Melbourne ever since. And so 18 months ago, I had a WhatsApp text from him saying, I bet you don't know where I am. Now, this is 45 years later, right? I said, I haven't got a clue where you are. What are you doing? So he said to me, I'm in the back of China. I'm way up in the mountains of China. I'm retired from my work as a school teacher or as a college university teacher. And my wife and I decided we want to serve the Lord. And we're in the back of China. That's him now. He's changed a bit. We all change a bit as we get older. And now he's teaching English as a second language in a big school with a mission group. And this is where he's working. He goes back there for a few months every now and again. He gets a new visa. And he goes back to tell all of these Chinese kids about the Lord. And he has an opportunity by teaching English. So you sow a seed, and what happens? And this is the point of what I'm trying to bring out today. We don't know what the Lord is going to do with any little seed that we drop. You know, the sower goes out to sow. The seed falls in all sorts of places, but there are times when it falls in good ground. And this just happened to be one of those that I didn't want. You remember? I didn't want to take the guy. But the Lord had a plan for his life that was far beyond just getting saved. And so I would encourage us all to be sowers of seed. Now, let's go back to the Duarte family where he got baptized. This is the family the day of the baptism, or thereabouts. That's the girl who was baptized, the oldest girl. There's the dad and the mother. And then at that point, they only had 11 children. But as Yorley told us later on, just a year ago, they didn't have television and they ended up with 13 children. And, you know, the most exciting thing is every time we went up there, Andrew Roethlisberger and I, he's another Aussie who was living in Bukittamanga, we worked together there. We used to take Emmaus Bible courses. Now the ELN is the National Liberation Army. They came along and they said to the Duarte family, you've got to pay so much a month from now on. If you don't, we're going to take the boys and put them in the ranks of the guerrillas, and that'll be the last you'll ever see of them. And the girls will take too for other things. And so Dad packed up and left and disappeared. We lost sight of him for 40-odd years. And when I was writing the book, I've got the photo of the baptism there in black and white. But, you know, I was saying to Barbara, I always wondered what happened to that family. There was so much promise with that family. I don't know what happened to them. And then, not so long ago, I got a letter from Ruby Campbell, who was a Canadian missionary working in Barranquilla, up on the north coast. You remember where I had that last arrow in the map? And she is running our office down there, the Emmaus Correspondence Office, school office. And I'd met her down there when I had my own bookshop and we compared notes about all sorts of things. And she sent me this letter. We have a student, Yorley Duarte from Cúcuta, but now living with a husband and two sons here in Barranquilla. Her parents had contact with Australian missionaries serving the Lord in Bukittamanga. Her father was saved and received good teaching using Emmaus courses. The parents continued using these courses to teach all 13 children. When they moved to Barranquilla, two of the brothers started two shoe factories, and the family began meetings in their home for prayer, worship, and Bible teaching. So, you know, they had been all trained with the Emmaus correspondence courses. They lost contact with the missionaries, and they told me when I went down there to visit just 18 months ago, they said, Dad always said to us, we shouldn't mix with the Pentecostals, we shouldn't mix with the Jehovah's Witnesses, we've got to be careful of the Mormons and all of this and that and the other. And so he said, when we get there, when they were down there, he said, we're just going to form our own home church. And so with his 13 children and their spouses, and he trained all the spouses also with the Emmaus correspondence courses. And then not only that, these are some of the original courses they still have. That we gave them 45 years ago, and they used them over and over and over again. The father wouldn't let them write in the exams. They had to do it on a piece of paper separately, and he would mark them, and so the process went. And, you know, it's just amazing. I never thought at that time that I would one day be the chairman of the board of Emmaus Correspondence School. I mean, who can imagine that, you know? But just how the Lord works when you put your life in his hand. Now they have about 38 grandchildren. When the spouses were all together and married, they obviously were good families. And now there are at least 38 grandchildren. They keep growing grandchildren and also great-grandchildren. And the father trained all of the grandchildren with the correspondence courses. And they're all believers and they're all meeting. Most of them are in Barranquilla and some are still back in Cúcuta, nearby where their farm was originally. So it's just amazing what the Lord was able to do with a little seed planted out in the jungle 45, 46 years ago, and how he used that seed to grow into something that is just beyond amazing. And so I got this, after I got that letter from Ruby Campbell, the missionary down there. She's 79, so she's just at the point of retiring and moving back to Canada. She's been there for 50 years doing the courses for Emmaus and done a wonderful work for the Lord. Then as soon as I got her letter, I sent photographs of the kids back in the jungle when we visited them, the baptisms, and they had never seen themselves in a photograph as children before. They didn't have a camera out in the jungle. Didn't have the money to even get them developed if they did have a camera. And so they were so excited. And then Yorley wrote to me, and she's the youngest of all the girls. She said, "We don't have words to say what we feel because our family loves you. Many thanks for what you have done for our family and for the fruit that has resulted from your ministry. Thank you for the precious seed and the love with which you sowed it in our family. My mother is still alive and cried when we told her the news that you had been sent. My brothers and sisters are also happy to know that we are in contact with you again. Yorley." Yorley is her name, and she's married with two boys. And so that was the beginning of some correspondence, and within about 3 weeks or 4 weeks, I was down in Colombia to meet the family, the ones we hadn't seen for so long. As you can imagine, it was a rather amazing situation. This is the family just when the father was having his 86th birthday, nearly four years ago. He passed away since then. This is Aminta, the one I baptized at the age of 14 in that creek. And this is Yorley at the far end. So this is age-wise, from the oldest girl to the youngest. These are the guys. These are the little boys that were in that photo where Alan Tonkin was giving them a flannel graph. And they all remember Alan. Oh, why can't you get Alan to come and visit us? You know, they all always remember those times. And some of these guys said, "You know, we loved to see it when we heard your car coming up to the road not far from here. We were so excited. Mum used to make us wash up and put on other clothes and all this sort of thing. But I want to tell you, the real reason why we liked it is because you brought candy and nice new clothes for us. Because we used to get these big boxes of clothes from Germany and Australia and New Zealand places. And so we more or less knew the ages of the kids at that time. And we'd get a bunch of clothes for each of them and take a photo of them with their nice new clothes on and all this sort of thing. They're as poor as church mice. And anyway, as I said, this is Aminta and Yorley. Aminta is the one that we baptized back then. She's 55 now, and Yorley's 37. She's 38 now since I put this photo together. Now they have a meeting in their home. And of course, they've got about 60 in the family, so it's a family church. And they're all believers. And they're witnessing to some of the neighbors as well, and so they've got neighbors and others coming as well. So it's a really lively meeting. And it's augmented by what Yorley is doing, and we'll get to that as we go along here. That was when the father was having his 86th birthday, and that's Felix, the father. That's Maria, the mother, and Yorley beside him. And then her husband, Harold, and the mother, and Yorley in the lower picture. Any questions?
The house
there. That's the mother's house. Yorley's house. This is the mother's house, yeah. I don't know if you do this, but when you have a meeting, all the family comes back to mum's place for lunch. This is Sunday after the meeting. And not everybody came. But you can imagine, Mum has a pot about this round and about this tall, and she fills it up, half fills it or more with water, and puts in vegetables and meat and chicken and bones and this and that and the other thing. And there's a big sancocho or soup that's just great. And they've got one table, so you have to take turns at getting a big bowl of soup and eating it down, burn your throat, and be careful, hurry, for there are more to come. It takes about 2 hours to feed the flock. And then they all wanted to see photos of them in the jungle and get to know our family and that sort of thing. And that's me hiding in the back here. And a lot of the young people, a lot of the grandchildren, they're all having the times of their lives, and they're all laughing and telling me what Dad had told them about me. And I thought, man, this is horrible, the way they all seem to think I'm somebody, because I told Dad so many things. I didn't realize I'd told him so much. But anyway, when you study the Word, you do tell people a lot of things, don't you? So, I mean, they were just so excited about the whole thing. They're just some of the grandchildren. You see me in the middle of some of them there. And that's in the mother's home after lunch. And they're a beautiful family, let me tell you. That's Yorley at the end. And this is Harold, her husband. Juan Pablo, her son, the younger son. Yorley herself, and then Santiago. So Yorley is the live wire in the whole family. She's the youngest daughter. She's the only one who's been to a university. She studied to get psychology. She's a psychologist. And she did that in order to be able to get into the high schools and teach children, high school students, about the Lord in the high schools. And so she has a regular program, 4 days a week, sorry, 5 days a week, four schools a day, with an average of between 300 and 600 high school students in each school. And she really lets fly. She talks to them about drugs and sex and all of these other things, dysfunctional families, and many of them come from dysfunctional families. And she tells them a story about some of the people that she's seen who were badly treated, and before you know it, the kids are crying. It's hard to believe. They're just so with it. And then she says, well, you know what? You can't change it. You can't change your life. There's only one person who can change your life. You have to give your life to the Lord Jesus and allow him to take control of your life, and he can change it. He can make something out of you. And then the kids, she said, how many kids here today have been thinking about suicide this month? And hands go up in the school. How many kids here are involved with a dysfunctional family? She goes through all of these other problems that they have to face. And then she says, you know, you can't save yourself from these things. You can't change your life. There's nothing you can do about it. There's only one person who can help you change, and you have to give your life to him and allow him to make the changes in your life. So, I mean, it's a powerful message. And then she said, how many of you would like me to pray for you? So hands go up all over the place. And so she prays in a general prayer for everybody, that the Lord would speak to them, the Holy Spirit would have liberty to challenge their hearts and bring them to a place of repentance and all of these sorts of things. And then she says, how many of you would like to ask Jesus to come into your life and make a difference in your life? And hands go up. It's amazing. There are hundreds every day who are making professions of faith. And it's just amazing. And these kids are crying and they're giving their lives over to the Lord. So that's just part of what she does. Preaching the gospel to the next generation. That's the theme of her ministry. And there she is preaching to a bunch of high school kids sitting on the floor of the school. The first time she went to one of these schools, they tried to do it in different classrooms. So she would go from classroom to classroom. She'd take some of her nieces and nephews, all believers, and they would take a class and give a Bible class, and they'd do skits and things about the Bible stories. And then one day, the kids said, look, we've got to go to work now. We can't continue doing this all the time. We need some to be paid. She doesn't pay anybody anything. So it's a work of faith. She hasn't asked anyone for a cent. And the Lord is providing little by little. And so the work is growing. And so they said, we can't continue to come. So she said, what am I going to do, Lord? And she sort of brings the Lord into all of these situations. So she said, the Lord put it on my heart. And that's the way she expresses it. She doesn't say the Lord told me and all these sorts of things. But the Lord put it on my heart. And I said to the director of the high school, I can't go around all the individual classrooms, bring the whole high school out and sit them in the main auditorium. And the director said, you're crazy. The priest comes along and they roll up paper and throw it at him, and they laugh and talk the whole way through the director when she's trying to quieten them. She said, how are you on earth going to quieten all of these kids? She said, listen, I made a deal with God. You close their mouths and open my mouth. And okay, she brought them all out. The kids were all talking and laughing and going on as usual. And then Yoli said, she had a microphone, she said, you know, there are some kids who are very smart. And I believe all you kids are smart here, because a smart child knows how to stop and listen when they're being told something. A foolish child doesn't really understand and won't listen and loses everything. And the place hushed in the first. And she said, I want to pray for you all. And she prayed the Lord would touch their hearts while she spoke. And she spoke to them for 1 hour without a peep or a whisper from any one of the 600 kids. The first time, there were 1,300 kids from a high school. And it was in that school where she asked the director to bring all the kids out the first time. And we've seen it, haven't we, Bob? Where she comes in and the kids are all talking and laughing. And then she says, Jordan, we're going to pray. You know, and it's quiet. hushed quiet. You can see them here, how they're all just sitting and listening. And she said, the Lord put on my heart not to stand out in front as I'm a preacher, but walk amongst them. She does. She goes in and walks in and out amongst all the kids. And they're following her with their eyes as she tells them, talks about the problems that they're having in their homes and in their lives. And it goes on like that throughout the whole time that she's there. And then reaches the point where she begins to challenge them about their lives and the mess they're in and the need they have to ask Jesus to come into their hearts. You can see the crowds of kids come along. Just amazing, really. One day she was in a plane going to Kolkata. She sat down next to a lady in the plane, and she was all puffed because her connecting flight was sort of late and she had to run to get in the plane. And the lady said, "Oh, just sit quiet." And she called the stewardess and said, "Can you get some water for this lady? She's puffed out, you know." So and then they started to talk. And she said, why are you going to Kolkata? What are you doing? She said, "Well, you know, I've got this ministry." And she told her all about what she does and how she talks to the kids and how she gets the parents together with the kids sometimes and how she talks to them about their needs of somebody to change their lives, to help them to have a new life and so on and on. Finally, the lady said, "Well, you know, I'm the mayor of Chinakota, and I'd like you to come to Chinakota tomorrow, and I will arrange for the Coliseum to be available, and I'll bring all the high school kids from this town, and this is it." You see, that's where it happened the first time. And there were over 600 kids there at that event, 600. And, you know, you can't see here, but this is where the Lord Mayor sat. She had bodyguards beside her and other people from the government on this side. She had a big placard up. This is something that is put on by the mayor of Chinakota. And Yoli gives it to her and she said, "Wow, if I'd known that that's the way it was going to be, I would have made all the parents come as well. Now you come back in another month and I'll get all the parents along with all the kids in the schools." And that happened as well. I mean, and it's just what the Lord is doing. She's become a national evangelist in Colombia, because word has spread from one school to another right across the country, and all of the schools are asking for her to come. Now, how did this happen? I asked her, what got you rolling to this extent? She said, "Well, I was invited to go to one of the worst schools in Barranquilla, and it's a big city of several million people, and she said it's the worst school in the whole of the city. The worst kids are there. More drugs are pushed in that school than in any other school in the country. And the police has warned her, don't go there. We can't protect you if you go there." In fact, she went, she said, "Well, they're the people who need the Lord, obviously." So she went. And the first day she was there, she was talking to a whole bunch of kids like you see in some of these situations. And all of a sudden someone yelled out, "La policía, la policía." The police were coming. There was a raid. Police were raiding the high school. Okay, she said it was like a snowstorm. All these little packets of white stuff were flying in the air out of the pockets of all the kids. They didn't want to get caught with this stuff on them. The police collected four tables loaded with drugs and other weapons, knives and guns and everything else. And she was dumbfounded by all this. And while the police were in there doing that, a couple of the guys slipped out, set their motorcycles on fire. This is the sort of place it was. So anyway, she kept going back there over a period of about 4 months. And 4 months later, there was another police raid, and they only collected four packets of drugs. And they said, "Something's going on here. We don't know what it is." Well, first of all, after that first raid, she said to the teachers, how do you expect these kids to behave themselves? She talks to the teachers, too, and tells them how to behave with the kids. I mean, she's got plenty of gall, if you want to call it that. And she said, "Look at the walls. They've got all this graffiti on them. I'm going to bring my family and we're going to bring some paint. We're going to paint this whole area." And then the kids came the next day. It's all nicely painted. And she said, "Now listen, you guys. You see how nice it is? If anybody puts any graffiti on this wall, I'm going to pray that their hands will dry up while they're doing it." There was never a mark on those walls after that. They're very superstitious down there. Anyway, 4 months later, the police came and there were just this few. They were so impressed, and the director of the high school was so impressed Both the police and the director called the local newspaper, the Herald, which is the biggest paper in this multi-million number of people city. It's the fourth city in Colombia in size. And they put it as a front page interest story on their newspaper, which became a national news article. And then Yoli began to get invitations from all over the country. We need you in our school. We need you in our school. The Catholic priests in the Catholic schools, we need you in our school. So I was with her in one of these Catholic schools. You've got the Virgin up the front there and all these other things going. And she lets them have it as well. And then she, every now and again, she'll have, tell the parents, tell the teachers that she wants the parents to come and the children have to sit beside their parent. I was in one of these things and I was dumbfounded. She stands there and she looks at the parents. You think the children are going bad because of the way they're living on the street. You know what? You are the problem. You parents are the problem because there's no love in the home. You don't show your kids any love and they're looking for something on the streets. And she tears into them and before you know it, all the parents are crying. Because it's true. And she said, the home should be the place where your best friend is. You kids need to realize that your best friends are your family. Even though you don't feel loved, you need to remember that they are your family. And then she, at the end of this sort of a tirade, and she asked them for prayer and all this sort of thing, and many of the parents are asking for the Lord to come into their lives. And then she says, we're going to have a time of reconciliation. Now, all you children, I want you to hug your parent and tell them you love them. And you parents, you've never told your children that you love them. Now's the time to tell your children you love them and keep telling them that. You know, I mean, you couldn't do it here, could you, in the States? But that's what happened. And parents are getting saved all over the country. So Barbara and I went down there this past year for 6 weeks to help Yoli set up a follow-up program so that we can follow up these kids who are making professions of faith using the Emmaus courses. I've picked 7 of the main courses for beginners, and a brother in Bogota who prints them for us, he's offered to print them, make them available for this work. And so we took 6 weeks down there just to talk about it. I tried to get a number of pastors from evangelical churches to come to a breakfast. I thought this, you know, they'll want to come and get involved. They didn't want to come. And when they were asked why, well, we don't have work with young people. They're not working yet, and there's no tithing. Can you believe it? So we said, well, we'll just work with the assemblies. The assemblies are 100% behind it. And so, they're getting very much involved. So it's gradually starting in Barranquilla. And then we hope to see it spread throughout the rest of the country. When we have it running well in Barranquilla, we'll be able to bring people from other cities to get training from the ones who are doing it, or send some of the ones who are doing it to the other cities to train them as to how to use the courses. Because we want the courses to be the basis of our training, because we don't want people telling them, you know, who knows what they're going to be teaching them if they don't have something like that. But we know that there will be a standard of training. And we can thank Emmaus International for that. You can see the kids, they really love her. She tells them funny stories sometimes. And one of the stories, then they're cackling like this. She says, you know, there's this young girl who nobody liked her and she didn't feel loved at home. And she'd come and she'd sit in a corner to eat a lunch. And nobody ever took any notice of her. They'd make fun of her. And then one day, the big Hulk of the soccer team came over and said, can I sit with you? And Yoli was acting, and she said, and the girl, she said, yes, but inside she was going, yeah! You know, she's got all of these sort of things going. And this is when the girls all laugh, because they've experienced it, you know? He says, don't you believe them, there's only one thing they want. And then she tells them, I'm not going to say it here, but, and they all laugh again because it's so true. And then she goes on from there and brings in the truth of the moral life and so on. And this is one of the parent meetings. And you can see the parents are there. They're raising their hands because they want to repent and have a new life. I mean, it's amazing. And then when she prays, she just doesn't pray the believer's prayer, you know? I believe in Jesus and now I'm going to heaven sort of thing. She says, Lord, And they repeat after her, Lord, my life is a mess. I can't change my life. My family's a mess. I've got moral problems. I've got drug problems. And she goes through all of these sorts of things. I've thought about suicide because my life isn't worth living sometimes. And she goes through all of these things. And Lord, I can't do anything about it. I've tried, but I can't. I can't do it. And then finally, she brings him to the point, you're the only one who can change my life. And I want you to come into my life and make that change. And I'll do my best, but I need you. I can't do it on my own. And that's a prayer for salvation. So it was a real lesson to me as well as to really nailing the thing down. One of that school that was running the drugs, just to catch up on another part of the story, she, after the second visit by the police and there were so few drugs, one of the girls, a teenage girl, came up to her. She was the leader of the gang, the main supplier of drugs in the school. And she came up to her and said, if you're coming back here within another week, you better look out. You'll be dealing with me. And after she went away, the gang leader's friend came up to Yoli and said, please don't come back. What she's planning is to get, we've got 50 of our gang here. They're going to hold you down. She's going to break a bottle and cut your face to pieces. And Yoli said, wow, you know. So she went home, and then the following Sunday, she got the whole family together to pray. And they had a vigil overnight praying for Yoli. Anyway, that was on the Sunday. On the Monday, she went to the school. What had happened was, the night before on the Sunday, this gang leader had a party for all of her gang. And during that party, a rival gang came along, and a fight broke out, and the leader of the rival gang came at this young other girl's with a knife, and her best friend threw herself in front of her to help her get her out of the way, and the knife went into her heart, and she died on the spot. And this girl went home crying her eyes out. Lord, what's happening? I can't change my life. It's just impossible for me to change. I don't know what to do. And she's crying all the way home, and she lay on the floor in a bedroom and cried out to God all night. It was as though she said, the Lord said to her, this is your last chance. You have to make a decision or you're lost. And so she, Yoli got to the school on the Monday morning. And apparently this girl had so much strength of character or whatever that even the director of the school was afraid of her. And she said, I want an assembly of the whole school. And she took the microphone and she's talking to all of the kids in the high school. I'm so sorry for what I've caused you all. I'm sorry for the people who have died because of the drugs. I'm sorry for the people who are in jail because of the drugs. I'm sorry for... And she went through all of this litany. She said, and the only reason why I'm here is because God said to me last night that this is your last chance. You have to repent and change your life. And I can't. I don't know what to do. And Yoli was there. And she went over. That girl got saved. And now she's working amongst the gangs, bringing the Lord to the gangs in the different schools in Colombia. So what the Lord does, one little seed, you know. And Yoli, she's got a ministry that is way beyond. It's just amazing. In fact, so much so that year 18, she had a phone call. She gives a phone number to all of the kids and tells your mother needs to have a consultation, or it's a free consultation. I'm a psychologist, and you kids too can call me if you have problems and troubles. So she's getting calls all the time, and she has certain days when she has consultations with people who come. Anyway, the phone rang, and she picked it up, and I said, this is the ambassador for Israel. Oh, yeah, what else? You know, she thought it was one of the kids. No, ma'am, this really is the ambassador for Israel from Bogota. Yes. And he said, we've seen your work. We've seen everything that you're putting on Facebook and all of your media that you're using. And our people have searched even the areas where you've blocked and cut things off. We've found them all. Checked everything. It's the Mossad, you know. And we see that you are real. And we want you to come to Israel for a month, for a symposium, to talk to us about what you were doing with the school children in Colombia. So she went. That was in October the year before last. She was there for a month, and there's just some more kids crying there, parents. Oh, I didn't mention that, did I? 2016, she said, finish the Israel story, all right. I've got a good secretary, you know, she keeps me on track. Anyway, so she went over there and she had to make a presentation of what she does. And there were 14 other countries represented from Latin America. And each one had a two or three people coming representing their country. With her was a colonel from the army and a politician lady from Colombia. And so she made her presentation. She had to make several presentations. And she was on her last one when the ambassador said to her, "Yoli, just wait a minute, there's somebody coming in. I'd like him to hear what you're saying." So this guy came in and sat down. She finished the presentation. At the end of that, he called her over and said, "Can I have lunch with you today?" So she said, "Sure, yeah, free lunch is always good, isn't it?" So he said to her, "I am the director of the biggest university in El Salvador, and I want you to come to El Salvador and teach my university students what you're teaching your kids in Colombia." So she said, "Well, I'm married." And he said, "Well, bring your husband. Well, we'll pay for your husband to come as well." So I'll get to the end of that as soon as I get past this. She went to the mayor of Barranquilla and said, "Can I use the soccer stadium, which is the main soccer stadium for the World Cup playoffs in Colombia? When other countries come for a playoff game, this is the stadium where they do it. It's a wonderful stadium." And she was working on this for months until finally the day came and there were so many buses coming from all over the city that they closed the city down for that day, and everyone was saying, "Our kids are going to meet God today." Yeah. 20,000 kids turned up. And these are nieces and nephews putting on Bible skits. And this went on from 8 o'clock in the morning till 11 in the morning. And they had skits and they had people singing and all sorts of things going on. And then she was presenting the gospel throughout all of this. And many, many of these kids made professions of faith. It was just an amazing event. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God has been making it grow. You get an idea there of the... where are we? I'm going backwards. There we go. Yeah, that gives you a better idea of how many kids were there. You can see the stadium was really packed. And the police came along. They had 200 police come because they said the rival gangs in the schools are going to cause you trouble, and if anything happens, you're to blame to her. So she said, "No, I've told the Lord that I'm going to preach the message and he's going to keep them all quiet, you know." I mean, she believes it. I do too. It's one of those things, you know? Anyway, thousands of them made professions of faith that day. So, anyway, this is over in Israel. And as you see on the left here is, this is the colonel. This is Yoli. I think this is the ambassador. This is the politician. And I'm back to front. This is the Israeli. And this is the colonel from Colombia. Anyway, this man just told her, you know, "Can you come to El Salvador?" And so she did. He said, "It's going to be very difficult for you because the guys are so macho in El Salvador that they don't believe a good word can come out of the mouth of any woman." And so she said, "Well, that sounds like they need the Lord too." So she doesn't balk at some things like that. So this is her at that college. Where are we? There we go. That's her with the students with a bonfire out in front of the university. And she's preaching the gospel to them, telling them about the Lord. And this guy here is asking for prayer. And kids are making professions of faith. You can see, and halfway through the week that she was there, The director came up to her and he said, you know, I've never seen the men in this university crying ever before. And, you know, the Lord was touching their hearts and they were really getting saved. And this guy, he had all sorts of problems, and he told her, he said, it's not that I have a physical ailment, it's my heart that's wrong. And it's not allowing me to live the way I should. And so he made a profession of faith there too. And then they said, well, while you're here, we've got all of these kids from dysfunctional families and problem children from the cities of El Salvador. Can you speak to them? And that's what she's got here in this room here, all of these problematical kids. And she's bringing the gospel to them. And you can see there's quite a crowd of them. And look what happens at the end of the time. These kids are likewise giving their lives to the Lord. So, you know, the Lord has put his hand of blessing on her. But just to finish the story, in Israel, at the end of the period when they're all together, he said, there are 11 different countries represented here, and we're going to pick one country, and there'll be a special event involved. So they're all sitting around listening, and they got it down. Argentina was gone, and Uruguay, and this one and that one. Finally got down to Colombia, and we're going to pick one from Colombia. And she said, it won't be the colonel. And it can't be a politician, for goodness sake. So it has to be me. So, yeah, he said, Yoli Duarte, we have the special arrangement for you. We want you to come to Israel for 1 year to teach in the schools in Israel what you are teaching in Colombia, because we need it. Tel Aviv is apparently one of the worst cities in Israel for the LGBT situations. And she speaks directly about those sorts of things in the classes. And so she was so excited, and then he said, there's only one thing you have to do, and that's that you have to do it in English. And she started to cry because she didn't speak any English. So anyway, he said, the next day he came up to me and he said, you know, we Jews, we're pretty hard on the outside, but we've got soft hearts too. So we're going to give you another chance. You learn English, and next year we'll get you to come. So she was up living with us for 6 months in Kenosha, getting the train down to Chicago every day, and meeting people on the bus line and bringing them to the Lord, going to study English, bringing some of the other students to the Lord, but learning English over a six-month period. And she went back to Colombia in October to continue her studies. She has a lot of problems with the pronunciation. She got the grammar and the vocab and all those sorts of things. But it's just the pronunciation comes a little difficult for her. But anyway, so she'll be going in May this year with her husband and the two boys for 1 year to Israel. And it's just amazing what the Lord is doing. I mean, she's becoming an international evangelist. While she was in El Salvador, a man came along and heard one of her sessions with the kids, and he said, I'm the director of education for Guatemala, and I'd like you to come to Guatemala and do something like this in our schools in Guatemala. So, you know, the Lord is opening up doors. It's just amazing, really. And all because of a little seed that was sown. And that's what I hope you get that. We need to be sowing seed. A word here, a word there. Presentation of the gospel, you never know what the Lord is going to do with it. And it might come as a big surprise for you. You know, I used to say to people, heaven will reveal that our efforts were not in vain. I guess you've heard that phrase. I didn't realize I'd be having a little bit of heaven now. Any questions? Comments? She also works with the street people in the slums in Barranquilla. People living on the streets. Every Friday night they have a team go down with food to give the homeless. And they give them the gospel. And they took us down there one Friday night. It's the worst area of the city. And she said, oh, don't worry. The Lord's looking after us. And we had a guy with us by his What's his name, you remember? Anyway, he got saved off the streets. And now he's working with Yorley, telling the kids in the schools, don't do what I did. You didn't think when you were your age, now that you're your age, that one day you would be on the street begging food and dying from drugs and all these sorts of things. So he's saved and he's working with her. And he goes down there and they all know him because he used to live there on the streets. So we went down there and it was safe enough.
On the trip to Israel next year, have they put any restrictions on her sharing the gospel?
Not at all.
No. This will be in the schools?
In the high schools, yes. Yeah. That's amazing, really, when you think about, you know, a Christian from Colombia going to Israel to teach the Jews that Jesus is the only way.
Well, of course, in Israel, it's probably maybe a third or less than are even believers.
Exactly, yeah, so, yeah. Now, we took Yorley down to Moody while she was here, and she made a talk in Spanish with Moody Radio. And that was good. And then we had lunch with Michael Rydelnik. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he's the Jewish rep in the school who teaches Jewish stuff. Anyway, he got talking to her and he said, if you're in Tel Aviv, you know, there's a lovely Messianic church there. You can get all the new converts into that church. And, you know, I'll talk to my good friend Joel Rosenberg. You heard of Joel Rosenberg? He's a famous writer, and he bases his novels on Ezekiel and those sorts of books in a prophetic sort of a way. But anyway, he's there very much involved. I've got all of his books, by the way. I've read them all. They're good. So the Lord just sort of setting her up all the way along. It's amazing. I hope you're not all dumbfounded.
Not by might, but by my spirit.
Exactly. Yeah. It's God. I mean, the whole thing. Yeah.
We appreciate you sharing with us and ministering to us today. We appreciate that. We look forward to hearing. Tell us about do your 2 minutes on the book.
Oh, yeah, well, there are two books there. One is A Sharpened Arrow. The reason why I use that for a title is because if you have an arrow, you hunters here, and you put it on the ground, what does it do? How many animals does it kill, or what happens with it? Can't do a thing, can it? What is necessary? An archer and also power. And so I see myself nothing more than an arrow that needed to be sharpened. You know that when you sharpen something, it's rough and it hurts. And I think all the trials and things that you go through bring you into a deeper relationship with the Lord, and it's part of the sharpening process. And so I can truthfully say, this is the Lord's doing. You know, I mean, especially with Yorley, I had absolutely nothing to do with the way the Lord has led her. Sure, we sowed a little seed out in the jungle, but the Lord has given. Yeah, this is the book. This was taken by Alan Tonkin on the train coming out of the jungle after his first trip down there. He took that photograph. That's very special to me because of the result of that trip, how he came to the Lord.
Highly recommend it. More than once.
And then there's the Gates of Jerusalem. And I was always looking for ways to be able to present the step-by-step growth in the life of a believer. And I was reading through the Gates of Jerusalem, and I began to realize that there's a sequence in the names of the gate. The names mean something. And as you go around the walls of Jerusalem, and you know, there are other gates that are mentioned in other parts that aren't in that, just these ones, the 10 that are there. And the first one is the sheep gate. So what's that? That's where you start, right? You have to meet the shepherd. You have to get to know the Lord. The second one is the fish gate. And that's, I'll make you fishers of men if you follow me. The next one is the old gate. And the old gate is getting back to the scriptures and back to the teachings of the word. You don't want to bring in all of these new doctrines and things that are floating around today. Stick with the old gate. The next one is the valley gate. And that's going down in humility. We need to get on our knees and see what's inside our hearts. We need to judge things that are need to be judged and put aside. And what's after the valley gate? The dung gate. That's where they got tossed all their garbage out of Jerusalem. So you take it to the dung gate, get rid of it. And when you get rid of all that garbage, what happens? You come to the fountain gate. You know, the Holy Spirit is like a fountain within it. The Lord said in John chapter 7, 34, I think it is. And it's like rivers of flowing water coming out of it. A fountain is bubbling from inside and going out around and helping the thirsty souls around you. And after that is the water gate. And one of the most interesting things about the water gate, it's the only one that didn't need to be repaired. They had to put it up, but it didn't need any repair. Why? Because the word of God stands true forever and will never change. I mean, there are all those sorts of things. The next one is the horse gate, and that's speaking about the battle that we have, the two natures that we have, the battle with Satan, the battle with the flesh, and all those sorts of things. That's where Solomon could take his chariots out, straight out through the horse gate to meet the enemies. And then after that is the east gate. What does the east tell us? It's looking toward the east, the new day that will dawn when the Lord returns to take us to be with himself. And after that is the inspection gate. What's the inspection gate? Well, that's the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be rewarded for the things we've done while here. I mean, it's a progress. It's amazing. And then the next one is what? The sheep gate. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. That's the Lord Jesus. That's where we begin. He's everything. So, I mean, that's a fantastic way to teach new believers what a Christian walk is. No. And it's an Emmaus study now. They're using it in a lot of the prison ministries. Very well. Randy Gruber, you know him, I guess? Yeah, he uses it all the time. Yeah, that's in Potosi there. Yeah, high security prison.